following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
2 Peter chapter 1 today. I'm excited to be back in 2 Peter today. I don't like taking a week off, but it's good to look at God's Word. So today we're going to be in verses 8 through 11, but for the sake of context, I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. So verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When I was a little kid, I might have shared this before, but I was deathly afraid of tornadoes. And I don't know, I think I watched Wizard of Oz at too young of an age, and it, you know, kind of messed me up to see, you know, Dorothy, you know, flying away, and, you know, and the lady on her bicycle up in the tornado. So anyway, I was very scared of tornadoes, very concerned about them. And growing up in the Midwest, we would get some pretty powerful thunderstorms at times. We would get tornado watches and tornado warnings fairly frequently. And so I remember a number of times as a kid, we'd have these huge thunderstorms raging outside. And I remember pacing around our house, praying, "Lord, please don't let a tornado destroy our home and carry us away." And I was scared of them, and my fears were, of course, very overblown, because it's pretty rare that actually happens, and you never end up in Oz, of course. But some of the storms that we would get there in the Midwest could be pretty violent, pretty strong. You know, we'd have things torn apart and trees torn apart, so what is it that makes these storms so incredibly powerful? Well, the simple answer is contrary forces that collide. So you know, we'd get this warm, humid air that would come up from the Gulf and sit over where we were, and then you'd get these cold fronts that would come down from the northwest, and when those two powerful weather forces would collide, bang, you know, you'd get the circulation and all sorts of craziness that would come about. And that is not a perfect illustration. In fact, it's far from a perfect illustration. But in some sense, I think it illustrates the tension that we might feel when we come to 2 Peter 1, verses 8 through 11. Because Peter is going to address the collision point between two theological truths that are very difficult for us to reconcile. So on the one hand, you have God's sovereign, sure, gracious work of salvation, that God saves, and when he saves forever. But then you also have my responsibility to persevere. I'm commanded to diligently go after godliness. And how those two realities work together is something that's very difficult for us to reconcile. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it's not extremely practical. I mean, this is one of the most practical realities of Scripture, because how I reconcile God's sovereign and sure work of salvation with my responsibility is one of the most practical questions you have to answer. And you know, I don't know that there's much that's more foundational to a healthy Christian faith than how I answer the question, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm going to heaven someday? And how do I get there? Because how you answer that question is going to profoundly affect so many other things. So we're going to wade through some kind of deep waters today as we get through this passage. But I hope that you'll stick with me because this is very important. It's very important for your own faith. It's important for your discipleship of others. And again, it is extremely, extremely practical as well. So the passage here begins in verses 8 and 9, where Peter draws a strong contrast. And that contrast has to do with the command in verses 5 through 7 to diligently develop these seven attributes. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 7, and we saw verse 5 commands us to give all diligence in adding to your faith. And then it goes on to describe these seven qualities that we are supposed to add. And in verses 8 through 9, then describe two contrasting responses that someone might have to that challenge. So they contrast, in verse 8, those in whom these things are yours and abound. People that diligently develop these qualities. And verse 9, those who lack these qualities. All right? So verse 8 begins with the positive. And verse 8, I'll summarize verse 8 as saying that a growing faith produces a growing knowledge of Christ. A growing faith produces a growing knowledge of Christ. So again, verse 8 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter here imagines a Christian who obeys the command in verse 5, and in him these qualities are yours, and meaning they are present in his life, and they abound. So when I think of that word abound, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up here in just 2.5 weeks, and you know, this is the person that they're cooking Thanksgiving dinner, and they're preparing a feast. I mean, they've got the turkey, and they've got, you know, the dressing and the mashed potatoes and sweet potatoes, and they've got all sorts of sides, all sorts of pies, and they've cooked this massive feast enough to feed 30 people, but they've only got 5 people coming over. But they just keep cooking. They have an abundance of food. And Peter says that's how we are to pursue these seven virtues. You know, a Christian should never say, brotherly kindness. Yeah, I've got enough brotherly kindness. I don't need any more of that. Or I've got enough self-control. I don't need any more self-control. No, we are to always look to generously build every Christian virtue. And why is that so important? Well, it's because the person who diligently pursues godliness, Peter says, will be neither barren nor unfruitful or in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to turn that around to a positive statement, if you diligently pursue these qualities, you will be useful and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And that word for knowledge there is the same word that Peter used back in verses 2 and 3 about the Greek word is epinosis, and we said a few weeks ago that it describes an intimate knowledge of the Lord that is rooted in a genuine conversion to Christ. All right, so verse 8 is saying that when I diligently go after the Lord, and when I diligently pursue godliness, and when I see his divine power, as verse 3 says, producing in me the divine nature of verse 4, that it causes me to enjoy an intimate relationship with the Lord. I know that I know him. I know that he is near me, and I experience his power and presence. Now, I know his love, and I know that if he has changed me this much, he's going to continue to change me throughout my life, and someday I'm going to be with him in glory. I will reign alongside him, as we sang about earlier today. And as I said a couple weeks ago, there is no greater privilege a sinner can enjoy than that secure, intimate relationship with the God of heaven. And Philippians 3, verse 8 says that it is of surpassing worth to know the Lord and to know that you are secure with him. But what is particularly important to see is that secure knowledge of Christ, you know, it's not something that just appears out of nowhere. No, it comes through a growing faith. It belongs to those in whom these qualities are yours and are increasing, yours and abound. And I want to emphasize that because I've heard, you know, many professing Christians over the years complain about the fact that they don't feel like God is near them. They don't feel like God's present. They read the Bible and it seems like nothing happens. They try and pray and it doesn't seem as if God is there. And they wonder if they're genuinely saved. And oftentimes, it's not very hard to see why those people are having those struggles. It's because they aren't giving all diligence to adding to their faith. They're on cruise control. You know, they're just kind of sitting back, you know, kind of floating along in their Christian experience, half-heartedly going through the motions of godliness. And when you're living that way, you shouldn't be surprised if you don't enjoy this fruitful knowledge of Christ, because it's tied to diligence. I mean, spiritual intimacy and security come through the diligent pursuit of God and godliness. So I want to ask you, is that what you are doing? I mean, to go back to the challenge from a couple weeks ago, are you diligently adding to your faith? Are you living like the race car driver that we talked about a couple weeks ago, who's got his foot to the metal, his pedal to the metal, and he's pushing himself and pushing his spiritual growth as hard as he possibly can? Because yes, you know, it's hard. It's exhausting to do that, isn't it? It takes tremendous discipline to live a godly life and to really pursue godliness. But the fruit is the greatest gift that you can enjoy this side of heaven. The fruit of a diligent pursuit of godliness is an intimate, secure relationship with God. So, Christian, I mean, do you want to experience the grace of God and walk securely with Him? And Peter says, give all diligence to adding to your faith. Go after practical godliness. Walk in obedience to God's word. And God's grace and His intimacy comes as a result. So verse 8 gives the positive side of the contrast, and then notice the negative in verse 9. So verse 9 is going to say that a stagnant faith is a dead faith. So verse 9 again says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. So this verse describes a professing Christian, right? He's talking to people who profess to be saved. And he describes someone, though, who despite their profession of salvation lacks these qualities, lacks this diligence. Speaking there of those virtues in verses 5 through 7. Now I want to be clear. It might be that this person here in verse 9 has a great story about how they asked Jesus to be their Savior and got baptized from decades ago. And I'm confident of that because in chapter 2, Peter is going to talk about the false teachers who had once been part of the church, once had a strong testimony of salvation. So the person here in verse 9 could be someone that you know, walked the aisles a kid, got baptized, showed signs of salvation, but it doesn't make much difference in their life today. It might be that this person happily engages in very sinful behaviors. They walk in immorality or drunkenness or other sins, and there's no conviction. They just gladly go about their business. Of course, it might be sometimes that they're very good at putting on an air of godliness, right? They know how to talk the talk. They know how to say all the right things. But at the core, they are spiritual hypocrites. So what do you do with that person? Well, Peter says, he describes that person as short-sighted even to blindness. So this person is blind to spiritual realities that drive a vibrant faith. He doesn't see the beauty of God, and he doesn't see the glory of the gospel. You know, and when he hears the truth of Scripture that ought to bring deep conviction to his heart or produce godly affections, just kind of goes in one ear and right out the other and doesn't impact his heart. And then Peter adds, not only is this person blind, he adds that he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So Peter here assumes there's an important assumption in that verse. That Peter assumes that the gospel is intended to change how I live. So that word cleanse there is not so much describing forgiveness, propitiation. It's instead talking about how God changes our hearts. So the gospel is intended to change who I am. Verse 4 said, described a Christian as someone who has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So folks, he says that about every Christian. Now, he's not just talking about the really spiritual ones, that the really spiritual ones are the ones that have been cleansed from a life of ungodliness. No, God saves us. As we've seen over and over so far in 2 Peter 1, God saves us so that we would take on the divine nature. Verse 4. So if someone claims to be a Christian, but does not diligently add to their faith, it's not just a minor, oh well, you know, he's just not as serious about following Jesus as this guy over here, but not really a big deal. It won't really affect anything in eternity. No. I mean, he has forgotten the very core purpose of the gospel. God saves people to make us holy. So the question then is, how should we view this person? You know, that professes to be a Christian, but walks in ungodliness. Well, a lot of people would say that we should just assume that person is carnal or backslidden. You know, that they really are saved, they really are going to heaven someday, but they're just not doing well and haven't done well in years. But we really shouldn't question whether or not they are truly God's child. Now I would say that it is possible that we can be, I mean, 1 Corinthians 3 describes the Corinthians as carnal. So Christians can go through periods of their life where they're not growing much, or maybe they're going backwards. We can go through, you know, weeks, months, maybe longer periods of time where our faith is very weak and we're not doing well. But the context here of 2 Peter 1 demands that Peter is describing something here that is much more severe than just a carnal Christian who ultimately will be okay. I mean, notice that in light of the warning here in verse 9, Peter gives a command in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." So what's at stake here, folks, is not merely some rewards in heaven someday. What's at stake is your calling and election. So we're not just talking about immaturity, we're talking about whether or not someone really is a believer. And what's the implication then if someone does not add to their faith? Well, it's not just that they're backslidden or carnal. It's that they very well may not be a Christian at all. So verses 9 and 10 teach that we should have no assurance of salvation apart from a godly life, apart from the diligent pursuit of godliness. You know, verse 9 is saying that this person may not be born again. Now you might hear that and say, well, Pastor, wait a second. I mean, he says there in verse 9 that this person was cleansed from his former sin. So doesn't that have to mean that he's a Christian? Well, Peter clarifies what he means over in chapter 2. So turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 20. All right, so Peter here is talking about the false teachers. You know, and again, these are people that had been part of the church. They had professed to be saved, but they have since abandoned the faith and run into a lifestyle and a belief system that is clearly contrary to the gospel. And notice how Peter describes them in verse 20. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So you can see there in verse 20 that Peter uses similar language to chapter 1, verse 9. He describes these false teachers as people who had escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that sounds a lot like the language that you would use to describe someone who's genuinely saved, right? But then he turns around in verse 21 and says that these people would be better off had they never heard the gospel than having heard it and professed salvation and then turned away. Now I think we can all understand that he has to be implying there that they are lost. Because the worst part of heaven is still infinitely better than the best part of hell, right? I mean, you would never say, "Oh man, I wish they hadn't, you know, now they're going to end up in the bad part of heaven." No. He's saying they would be better off if they had never heard the gospel, because the fact that they heard and professed salvation and have now turned away from Christ means that they are going to endure a worse judgment in hell than if they had never heard the truth. So Peter's clearly saying that they are unsaved and headed to hell. So is Peter then saying that they had been saved and lost their salvation? Well, no, because the scriptures are clear that we can never lose our salvation, that once someone is born again, they are forever secure. But as well, verse 22 clarifies what happened, right? So he says in verse 22, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now, I can really identify with the second part of that statement, because I grew up on a hog farm. And so we would, you know, I was in 4-H, and we would take hogs to the fair, you know, and you'd take them into the wash racks, and you'd get them all cleaned up. But, you know, if you're walking to that show ring, and it's a hot afternoon in July, and there's a mud puddle there, where's that pig going? He's going right to the mud. Now why does he do that? Because it's his nature. So when you wash the exterior of a pig, you don't change who he is. You just clean up the outside. But when he goes in the mud, his true nature is revealed. And folks, the point of the illustration is that when the false teachers left the faith, it's not that they lost their salvation. It's that what was really down in their heart the whole time ultimately bled through. And they demonstrated that they were spiritually blind and lost. So we need to recognize that when Peter uses this language about conversion in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 20, he's only describing what appeared to be true from a human perspective, all right? You know, of course, God knows perfectly who is saved, but we don't. So sometimes it may look like someone is genuinely saved, but in time, it proves to be a false conversion. And why does it prove to be a false conversion? Because genuine Christians who know the Lord and have received all things that pertain to life and godliness will add to their faith. And if someone does not add to their faith, well, all we could assume is that most likely they are not saved. So I want to tread carefully here because I used to struggle with unfounded doubts as my salvation. I went, you know, and I've mentioned that before, that when I was a kid, I went through times where I really struggled with fears that somehow I was going to miss heaven. And I know that there are other people in our church that have similar struggles. You're introspective. And whenever these sorts of things come up, you get all anxious and worked up. And if you are prone to doubt, then I want to urge you to listen to what God's Word says, not just to unfounded fears that really come from the temptations of Satan. All right? Because the temptations and the fears that Satan puts in your heart are destructive. I mean, you're never going to have a healthy relationship with the Lord if you're always wondering if he's actually your father. But that being said, I really want to speak to the person who potentially fits verse 9. And it might be that there's someone here that you've grown up in the church your whole life. You prayed a prayer when you were a kid. You got baptized. And it's very possible you might be a member of Life Point Baptist Church today. But you know that God hasn't really changed your heart. I mean, you know how to look spiritual, but you don't feel any conviction when the Word of God is preached. You're not interested in diligently adding to your faith. You're just kind of going through the motions. Your heart is cold towards the things of God. And it's all a show. And if you're sitting there today, and that's you, then the most loving thing I can say to you is that you shouldn't just assume that you're saved because you prayed at one point in time. Now, it might very well be that you are saved and you're just in a difficult place at the moment. But it might be that you washed the outside up, but your heart is still dark. You're still dead in sin. And don't be one of those people who someday stands before the Lord at the judgment, and the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And you're left saying, Lord, Lord, what are you talking about? No. I mean, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says that it's good for every one of us. It commands us all. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And again, we don't want to live our lives perpetually asking that question. But we do need to occasionally just reflect on where we're at. And if you have doubts about whether or not you're saved, then talk with someone who knows the Word and knows you. You know, because again, oftentimes we are the worst evaluators of ourselves. You know, and we see just one side of the picture, and oftentimes a godly friend who knows the Word can come alongside you and say, yeah, you've got this, but what about this over here? Or, yeah, I agree with you. So talk to someone, and do not go home today with doubts about whether or not you are really in Christ, because you need to have that settled. If you are saved, you will never be healthy and fit as a Christian if you don't have a biblical ground for assurance. And if you aren't saved, you absolutely need to get that settled. So verses 8 and 9 here set up an important contrast of what is the fruit of someone who develops these qualities and what is the fruit of someone who does not develop these qualities. But they also leave us wondering, well, how then can I ever know that I'm saved? How do I get there? Well, Peter answers in verse 10 with a central command, and look back at chapter 1, verse 10. In light of the warning in verse 9, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, I opened today by talking about, you know, violent thunderstorms that result from colliding forces. And here in verse 10, we have the collision between these two biblical realities of God's sovereign, free work of salvation and my responsibility to persevere. So notice, first of all, God's divine work. He sovereignly elects and calls. I mean, verse 10, but you know, Peter just says, he's speaking here of our calling and election. So what is election? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God didn't choose me because he looked at me and thought, man, I really need Kit Johnson. Or, wow, look at how spiritual he's going to be. Look at how godly he is. No. I mean, that verse says that he set his love on me in eternity past before I could do anything to earn it. Anything to bring it to myself. And then he calls us to himself. We talked about that concept a couple weeks ago. That when I was a six-year-old boy, he opened my eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and he drew me to himself. He called me, and I came. And again, I didn't come because I'm so smart and I'm so spiritual. I was six. No, I came because God set his love on me, and he brought me to himself. And folks, it is all grace. It is all grace. And it is all certain grace. All right, so we've got God's calling and election here. That's the divine side. But then he also talks a lot in this command about my responsibility. So I must add to my faith. So the only command in this entire passage is here in verse 10, where he commands us to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And the command there, be diligent, is the same root that Peter used in verse 5, where he said to give all diligence. So Peter is again telling us to diligently add to our faith. He's commanding us to aggressively pursue godliness. But why? Why do I need to aggressively pursue godliness? So that I will make my calling and election sure. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think there's two ideas involved. On the most basic level, he's talking here about that when I grow in godliness, that gives me assurance that I really am saved and I'm going to heaven someday. You know, so in other words, when I live my Christian life and I see God convicting me of sin and I see him changing my character, it gives me assurance that I really am in Christ, that the Holy Spirit really does live inside me. And I'm not just a cleaned up pig. I'm a new creature in Christ. And that makes me sure of my relationship to God. And I want to emphasize here that's almost always where the New Testament pushes us to find assurance of salvation. You know, so someone comes to you and says to you, why are you confident that you're going to heaven someday? And our first answer should not be, well, when I was 4 years old, I prayed this prayer and I got baptized. I mean, that's not where the New Testament pushes our focus. What the New Testament would ask you is, do you believe the gospel today? And are you bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? And if those things are true, that's where I find assurance. So when I see evidence of God's grace, they assure me that I am in Christ. And that should be encouraging. Now, that's the whole focus of 1 John. The whole focus of the book of 1 John is to help us identify evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work in me and what he produces. He produces belief in the truth. He produces holiness. He produces love for my neighbor. And when I see those things, I need to recognize that that's the sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in me. And I should be encouraged. So on the most basic level, Peter here is telling us how we can enjoy assurance of salvation. But I think it's also very clear that the word sure in verse 10 means a lot more than just a sense of confidence that I'm going to heaven someday. No, that actually adding to my faith adds something necessary to my calling and election. You know, and I say that because verses 10b through 11 go on to say that if you diligently add to your faith, it's not just that you have assurance, it actually links obeying this command to an abundant entrance into heaven itself. So in other words, Peter is saying that my entrance into the kingdom is in some sense contingent on the diligent pursuit of godliness. All right, now that might make you feel uncomfortable. All right, so we're right here at the eye of that storm at this point. You know, because we're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, we're saved by grace alone. I don't do anything to contribute to it. I don't do anything to add to it. And I want to emphasize that's absolutely true. The scriptures are clear that we are saved by grace alone. But the New Testament is also clear that Christians must persevere in right doctrine and practice. It is essential. So keep your finger here, but turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And Peter says something very similar in Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." All right, so you can see there that like our text in 2 Peter, verses 21 and 22 describe God's incredible gracious work of salvation. He took people who were alienated and far away from God, and he reconciled them to himself. And he holds out great hope there that God is going to change us and grow us. But then he puts a qualifier on it in verse 23. He says this is all only true if you continue in the faith. Now is Paul saying that you need to do something to add to your salvation to earn you an entrance into heaven? Well, absolutely not. Because the scriptures are clear that we are saved by grace alone. But he is saying that perseverance is a necessary proof of salvation. That we have to continue in the truth and we have to pursue godliness. Now why is that? Well, it's because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if I'm not a new creation, it's not just that I'm backslidden. It's that I'm not in Christ. You know, and so I may not be a Christian. So folks, there is an important admonition here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. For the person who is banking on their spiritual heritage to get them to heaven someday. You know, I prayed my prayer. I got my ticket to heaven. I got my fire insurance, so to speak. And now I can just do what I want. I can live for this world. I can be content here. You know, I'm on the airplane. So I'm going to get to the landing point regardless of if I want to jump out the window. That is not how it works, folks. I mean, Peter and Paul are both saying that the person who is banking on those things but has no interest in pursuing Christ today may not make it to heaven. So this is very serious. Very serious. And there may be no plague to American Christianity that is worse than that idea. Well, 40 years ago, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. But you look at the person today, they're living in immorality. They get drunk every weekend. But I got my fire insurance. I'm good. I mean, that is a lie from Satan. I mean, God says that we must continue in the faith. So be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Work hard to live out the challenge of verses 5 through 7. Don't rest on your laurels. Add to your faith. All right, but I want to emphasize that Peter is not telling us to do this, you know, begrudgingly. Like, well, I better be godly or I'm going to go to hell. Or as if you know, Satan is like nipping at your heels, about to grab you and yank you in. So I got to run really hard because he's right there about to grab me and pull me in. No, Peter ends the text with two incredible promises for those who diligently add to their faith. So the first promise is perseverance. So notice here in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Now, when he says stumble there, does he mean that you will never sin? Of course not. I mean, everywhere in the New Testament, it's assumed that Christians continue to sin and we will sin till the day we die. I mean, Peter wrote this, and what happened to Peter? Right after Jesus told him, "Don't deny me," he did it 3 times. So Christians sin. All right, and we sin sometimes very badly, and we embarrass ourselves. So Peter is not saying that you will never sin. Rather, he is promising that you will never stumble in the sense that you will never fall away from the faith fully and finally. You will never abandon Christ like the false teachers had done. Now, you know, you might hear that and think, well, that's a great promise for really spiritual people. But what about me? I mean, my faith is weak, and I don't know if I trust myself to hold on to Jesus. Well, the answer is, we've seen it already throughout this passage. The answer is the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. Now, folks, my confidence is not in Kit. My confidence is in Him. I mean, verse 1 says that He gave me like precious faith. Verse 2 says that he gives me grace and peace in the knowledge of Christ. Verse 3 says that he has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4 says that he has given me exceedingly great and precious promises so that by them I may become partaker of the divine nature. So yes, I am responsible to diligently add to my faith, but I do so in the strength of Christ and with the sure promises of Scripture. And the reason I know I will not stumble is not because I have so much confidence in myself. No, it's because His promises are sure. He has given me great promises, and He will not let me stumble. He will preserve my faith. He will grow me in godliness. He will hold me fast. And so a second promise that we have is that a second promise the Lord gives is life in the kingdom. So verse 11 says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So of course that verse looks forward to the everlasting kingdom of Jesus. And it says that those who persevere in the faith don't just look forward, you know, to kind of like squeezing in the back door of heaven. You're like, oh, no one's watching this gate so I can get in. No. And He promises an entrance that is abundantly supplied. So Peter here pictures, you know, an entrance into glory someday where we receive a warm, hearty, glad welcome. You know, I think this, you know, a good parallel would be, you know, a young man coming home from war. He's been away for 2 years in the midst of life and death conflict. And when he comes home, I mean, everyone is so proud of him. They're so glad to see him. There's balloons, there's food, there's celebration, there's banners. Everything is exciting. You know, and like war, the Christian life, the road of discipleship, is often very difficult. I mean, God expects a lot. He expects 100% effort. He expects us to make sacrifices and put in diligent work. The Christian life is a war. But someday, it's all going to be over. And Christ will gladly and abundantly welcome us home. And it's going to be a wonderful day. And what's so great about our text is that I don't have to live my life in fear, wondering if it's going to happen. No, God says that every spiritual victory that you enjoy, every minuscule step towards maturity, every conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, every heartfelt prayer to the Lord, every raised affection in worship provides just a little more assurance that Christ is in me, He is alive, and I'm going to make it. And just as He changed me in the past, you know, yes, maybe not as fast as you would like, but I can guarantee that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can look back and you can see I'm not what I used to be. And when you look back and see that, that is evidence of grace that assures you that He is changing you today and He's going to continue to change you, and someday He will welcome you into heaven. And so I can walk securely in the grace and the promises of Scripture. So in conclusion, I mean, this passage balances two important biblical realities: God's sovereign free work of salvation and my responsibility to persevere. And it's a difficult balance. I mean, this is stuff that is hard to get your brain around. And that's why a lot of theological thunderstorms erupt right here at this tension point, don't they? But we must not abandon either truth. So, Christian, understand today that God saved you to make you holy. He saved you to make you holy. I mean, verse 4 says that His purpose is that you take on the divine nature. That's why we do evangelism. That's why we do discipleship. That's why we live the Christian life. That we would be little image bearers of Him that glorify Him. So add to your faith, because that's what genuine Christians do. But they don't do so begrudgingly or fearfully. Rather, because of God's sovereign work in them, they love the Lord, and they want to obey His will. Not always perfectly, but down deep in their heart, the Spirit is there changing them. And based on these experiences and the sure promises of God, they know that they will make it. God will not let us go. He will keep us. He will sustain us. He will glorify us. And so today we can taste that victory. So in conclusion, turn over to Jude, the end of Jude. So Jude should just be a few pages to the right in your Bible. So you got 2 Peter, then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the little book of Jude. And I want to close with a doxology in Jude 24, in 24 and 25. As Jude here, I mean, just perfectly ends with where we need to end today. He says, Jude 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling," same word there, "to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And what a day that's going to be when we see Christ. And we know it's coming because He will keep us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much today for the sure promises of Scripture. And we thank You today that You are faithful and You will keep Your own. And so, Lord, I pray for any here today that are struggling with doubts about their relationship with You. Lord, I pray that they would get those settled today, whether it means that they need to repent and be born again, or maybe it means that they need to think more biblically about their relationship to You. And Father, I pray that all of us this week would walk in the security and in the strength and in the grace that You provide, that we would diligently add to our faith, and that we would enjoy the assurance of salvation and the hope of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.